The title of my sermon is Suffer the Little Children, and Mr. Harris used one of my scriptures, but I'm going to, you know, go back there anyway. But anyway, today is, you know, the blessing of the little children, and children are truly a blessing, brethren. And Christ on several occasions pointed out that we as individuals must be like little children in order to make it into the kingdom. And I want to look at a few examples in the scriptures in regards to this. And the first one I want to turn to is in Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. So I'm going to be covering a lot of scriptures today, so if you feel that it's a bit overwhelming, you could always just jot them down and refer to them later, and you don't have to necessarily turn to each one. But I'm beginning in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, and it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which, as you know, brethren, is a normal human tendency, right? You know, joshing for position, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, that was the first step, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ outlined how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And it's also covered in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, just a few pages over. It says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them, you know, like, get these little brats out of here type of approach. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So Christ's attitude was totally different from some of the apostles at this particular time. So here, in this example, he actually laid hands on them and prayed for them. As it is rendered in the King James Version, suffer the little children and forbid them not. And that's the title of my sermon today, Suffer the Little Children. Also, over in Mark 9, verses 34 to 37, it says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said, in verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, in reference to his father. Also in Mark 10, verse 13 to 16, across the page. He says, then they brought young children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he said, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in it. And in verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, he put his hands on them and blessed them. And that's what we did today, just following Christ's example. And also in Luke 18, Luke 18, starting in verse 15, it says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, of course, these are parallel scriptures talking about the same event. But notice that we must be as little children to be in the kingdom. And in view of these scriptures, just what is it about children that we must emulate to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, there's got to be a little bit more to the story than that. But just, you know, saying you must be like little children. Today I want to examine 7 characteristics about children that we should follow to assist us and better understand the requirements of entering into the kingdom of God. My first point is, children have a humble attitude and approach. And that is covered in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 4, it says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to talk a little bit about pride. And the reason I do, brethren, because pride is like the opposite of humility. Now, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 6 for a minute. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. It says, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. And in verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. But notice the first thing on the list is a proud look. And that's a very powerful statement, brethren. And the reason is because pride is what caused Satan to fall. Now, when you start thinking about this, Satan was the highest created being in the angelic realm, one level below God. And yet, pride took him down. The lack of humility caused him to not only fall himself, but to influence a third of the angels. And because of his high rank, he was actually given authority over the earth, as we know, and he is presently the ruler of this earth. He became, as it were, the first rotten apple in the barrel. And it's interesting about an apple. You know, if you take an apple and it start, you know, you put it in, on top of a barrel, it can start to rot. Now, the apples on the bottom don't know that the top one is rotten, right? But through time, the apple rots and it starts affecting the apples just below it and then below that. And eventually, the whole barrel is totally rotten. And, you know, you can envision in your mind, Satan was the first one to turn, right? So who would he have influenced first? His closest lieutenants. I mean, authority in that corporation is always from the executives down. I mean, the low-level angels probably didn't know anything that was going on at first. And then he corrupts the minds of those around him, and then they corrupt the minds of those below them, and it's a process that just keeps going. Now, if you take an apple, brethren, and you see there's a bit of rot on there, you could cut the rot off and save some of the apple, right? Now, if it's half rotten, you could still recover half of it. But if it's all rotten, you can't do nothing with it. And this is the state of Satan. He's totally rotten. He cannot be redeemed. It's just nothing there to save. And we know that he will not repent because he just refuses to. He's totally gone bad. And it was all caused by pride, the opposite of humility. Let's have a look at Isaiah 14, just to sort of look into his attitude. And it's just unbelievable when you consider it. In Isaiah 14, talking about this event that happened in the past, in verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. In verse 13, for you said in your heart, this is his attitude, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. Now we know he has a throne, that it was on the earth, above the stars of God, above all the angels, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. In other words, he's going to push God off his throne on the further sides of the north, and we know that the New Jerusalem is up in the north part of our sky somewhere. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I mean, talk about the epitome of pride and lack of humility. I will be like God. I will just take over the universe. I can do a better job. The way of get will overcome the way of give. I mean, the way of, yeah, that's right. This is the way of get. And the way of give is God's way, and he figured he could replace those two. You know, brethren, we have, and the ladies too, have clothes in their closet, right? Now, you know, you may think, this is my best suit I'm wearing, and you may think this is my best dress, but what is the best piece of clothing that we as Christians could have? Let's go over to it's in, what is it, 1 Peter 5? I didn't want to go there then, but it's humility. You know, humility is the best piece of clothing. And it took 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar to break that man's pride, when you think of it, in the book of Daniel. And I want to turn there also, because it's another example of pride and how hard it is to eradicate from an individual. In Daniel 4, in verse 30, now this is the king's attitude. He spoke, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor and my majesty?" And in verse 31 it says, "While the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like the oxen, and 7 times will pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses.'" Now, this process could have taken a month, but I mean, that guy has so much pride. It took him 7 years, brethren, and 7 is the number of completion, to get rid of the pride. Now, God wasn't calling him. It's not a question that he was being called. But look at what Nebuchadnezzar's attitude was after 7 years. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride," that was me, folks, "he is able to abase." So, you can understand that Satan is beyond that point. It wouldn't take 700 years to bring him back. There is no coming back. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, there was a form of redemption. So humility is an absolute requirement to be in the kingdom of God. Now I want to go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. I'm spending more time on this first point because it's the most crucial, brethren. If you don't have humility, you're in trouble. Pride has caused many, many of men to fall in the past. 1 Peter 5, everybody's there and I'm still looking. Here we are, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The exaltation in due time is being in the resurrection and the kingdom, a sure promise of those who exhibit and practice true humility. Now look what it says in verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you be in submission to one another and be clothed with humility." And that's what I was referring to earlier. You know, the best piece of clothing you could put on, brethren, is humility. "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He resists or opposes, and you don't want to be in opposition to God because it's a no-win situation, brethren. Now, let's go over to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Bless you. Whoever that was. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So we see, brethren, that God dwells with those of a humble spirit. Also in Psalm 34, Psalm 34 and verse 18, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. And in verse 8, I'm sorry, I started too early. I was reading verse 16. The one I want is verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Notice it says the eternal, or God, is near, not far from those who have a contrite spirit. And it's the same thing with us, brethren. If we have a contrite spirit, a humble spirit, God's going to be near us also. And over in Psalm 51, in verse 16, For you do not desire the sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now, this is David's, you know, prayer to God. And in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So a broken spirit and a contrite heart are things that God likes. He doesn't despise them. And over in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1 to 3. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But to this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So God is impressed with those of a contrite spirit and a humble heart. Let's look at how God reacted to a humble spirit. There's an example found in 2 Chronicles. One thing about the Bible, we have many examples, like I mentioned in my other sermon, about how God reacts to situations. And it's things that we can really learn and pick up on because we have the historical record as a reference. In 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 26, it says, and as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. And in verse 28, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its habitants. So they brought back word to the king. So God delayed the calamity he spoke against the nation because the king humbled himself before God. So he ensured that king would die before seeing the calamity just because of that one thing. He humbled himself before God. So you might describe true humility as the realization of how insignificant you are and how great God is. And the things we do should be to His great glory and not for self-glorification. Turn with me now also to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 24. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Notice, brethren, it says, all flesh is like grass, which of course includes us. What really sets us apart is God dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit. But when you think, you know, you have world leaders and nations, and because they have power and arms, they really think they're great. And yet, in God's view, it's like a field of grass. I mean, you know, it sits there in the sunlight and turns, you know, golden color, dies insignificant in God's eyes. Let's look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and 6, verse 6 to 8, it says, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is where the scripture of 1 Peter 4 was originally written. But it just, you know, written in the Old Testament, emphasized in new. So to conclude this point, God looks for true humility in His children, the ability to see God's greatness and our worthlessness by comparison, and how we can do nothing without God. Now, the second characteristic that children have, children put their trust in their parents, and especially, you know, they look to their fathers. Now, the question we should ask ourselves is, where do we put our trust? In other people? What does the Bible tell us about putting our trust in people? Let's go over to Psalm 146. Psalm 146 and verse 3. It says, do not put trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Pretty clear. We are told not to put our trust in world leaders or in fellow man. This, of course, doesn't mean that you shouldn't trust anyone for anything in all circumstances. I mean, it's obvious that we put a certain degree of trust in people to fulfill their duties and responsibilities. Also in institutions to fulfill theirs. For example, you put a degree of trust in your bank that your money will still be there tomorrow when you go to withdraw it. I mean, you know, there's a certain amount of trust there. What this scripture means, brethren, is to put our trust in, don't put trust in humans that you should put in God, since this would be a form of idolatry, breaking one of the commandments. The following shows where we should put our complete confidence and trust. Over in Psalm 7 and verse 1, it says, O Lord my God, David speaking here, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. David put his trust in God for deliverance, and he didn't put it in mortals. In 2 Samuel 22, Second Samuel 22, verses 1 to 4, he says, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, and on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my strength, in him I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies." So David was a man who learned to put his complete trust in God. And over in Proverbs 3, and verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So we are to trust God with all of our heart, not half-heartedly, just as a child puts complete and absolute trust in his parents, so we should put our complete and absolute trust in God, who is able to help us through trials and bring us into his kingdom. Notice Paul's admonitions and comments found in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even to life." And verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but what? But in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a depth and does deliver us." He did and he will, in other words. "In whom we trust that he will still deliver us." So it's like past, present, and future. That was his approach. He trusts God in the past. There's the evidence. You trust him now, you'll trust him in the future. "You also helping together in prayers for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So he knew that he should not trust in other men or even ourselves, but look to God. Do we trust in riches? Let's look at Psalm 52. You might say men over the years have put their trust in various things, and some people realize, well, we can't trust man, but I'll trust my money. Psalm 52 and verse. Oh yeah, okay. It says, "Why do you?" Verse 1. I'm going to read the whole psalm here, 29 verses. It says, "Why do you trust in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness." And verse 4, "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying." Now this is what they're saying in verse 7. "Here is the man who did not make God his strength. He trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it, and in your presence and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." So the man trusted in riches but was uprooted, as stated in verse 5. So it is clear from these verses that we cannot trust in riches or our wealth. Let's have a look at another example in Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 to 27. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, in reference to asking Christ a question, he said, good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Now, that's really a legitimate question. He was concerned about eternal life. He wanted to know what he should do. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good, but that is God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, now he's saying this out of love. I mean, you know, the scripture is kind of obvious. He says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. An opportunity to become a disciple of Christ. I mean, you know, to stand there and to be taught by the Master. I mean, what an opportunity that would have been. What is the reaction? It says in verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Now he qualified it here, it's the trust in riches. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So it's obvious that we cannot trust in men or riches or in anything physical to save us or give us lasting peace or joy, but rather to put our complete trust and confidence in the living God, who alone is able to save us, to protect us and deliver us from our enemies, and in the end, resurrect us into his kingdom. The third attribute of children that they have, children are teachable. They don't resist learning and being taught by their parents. Let's go over to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 4. It says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. So David was asking to be taught the truth. And we know that God's word is truth. That is this Bible here. He also wanted to be shown God's ways and God's paths. And of course, that's done through sermons and Bible study. I mean, how do you learn about God's ways? By preaching and your own personal study. So let's look at what Christ said about that way and path over in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13. He says, enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So let's pray, brethren, that for God to give us the determination to walk in the narrow path and enter the narrow gate which leads to eternal life in his glorious kingdom. So, go back to Psalms, in the book of Psalms now. Psalms 25, verse 8 to 10. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners the way. The humble he guides. injustice, and the humble he teaches his ways. All the paths of the Lord are mercy, truth, to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So, another example of how God is able to teach not just anyone, but those who are humble. I'm sorry. David was asking to be taught the truth. We know that. These are those that are teachable and do not resist his instructions, admonitions, and corrections. That's who he can work with. Over in Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice the attitude of the people expressed here in the millennium. Come on, let's go up and be taught. This is the time when this whole festival is picturing that time. A time to teach all nations the ways of God. And so just as children are teachable, so we must be in all the ways of God. The fourth attribute that children have is they have a healthy fear of their parents. And we have to have a healthy fear of God. Notice what it says about the fearful in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, in verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And in the American Standard Version and the King James Version and the modern King James Version, it says about the fearful and the unbelieving, etc., will have their part in the lake of fire. This fear is a cowardly, dreadful fear, which literally paralyzes the human mind to the point of dysfunctionality, which we have to grow beyond and have a healthy, respectful, awe-filled fear of God. A fear that keeps us on the straight and narrow path, yet doesn't inhibit our ability to function mentally. In other words, we don't panic about it, because once you panic, you lose your mental ability to think straight. Let's have a look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 and 14. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And in verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." And this pretty well sums up our responsibility in regards to fearing God. It should be motivated, should be a motivation for us to do good. And let's have a look at Malachi 4. In Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like fat stalled calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So we should want to be the ones doing the trampling, not the ones who are the ashes. Fearing God helps us to attain that goal. Psalm 25. I thought it was their time to go there. Of course, they were to bring out different points. In verse 12, beginning of verse 12 this time. Psalm 25 and verse 12. It says, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. So as you can see, a lot of these points overlap with each other. Fear, humility, teachability, but they all lead to the same place, eternity. Let's go over to Proverbs 10 and verse 27. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. So here we see another benefit of fearing God, longevity. So we need to have a healthy fear of God and develop that and maintain it. The fifth attribute of children that we need to have is children do not seek revenge and are quick to forgive. You can see children playing out in the schoolyard. One minute they're fighting, the next minute they're playing with each other. They just don't hold grudges. Let's have a look at Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 17, starting in verse 17. It says, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't need to worry about avenging ourselves against those who try to harm us, but we have to put our trust in God, who sees all things and is able to correct any situation as he sees fit. Let's go to Leviticus 19. This principle is expressed not just in the New Testament, but also here in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. An admonition which is sometimes hard to do, hard to follow because of human nature. It wants to strike back. It wants, reach out sometimes. You get the urge, I got to take things in my own hands. This friend of mine, he was working on a construction site. It's quite an interesting story he's telling us. And there was this one particular fellow there that knew that my friend, did not use foul language, and there was something different about him. And you get out on some of these construction sites, and the language is pretty raunchy. So anyway, this guy went out of his way to be foul-mouthed and, using God's name in vain to extreme in front of my friend, who's a church member. Fellowships with another fellowship. And my friend says, so many times I felt like grabbing him by the throat and just giving him a tune-up. But, he was patient. He says, God will take care of this. So he says, one day, this guy working on a scaffold, and it was 15 or 20 feet up in the air. And for an unknown reason, this guy was working up there, and the scaffold collapses. So down comes this guy. He falls right on his mouth, split his mouth wide open, knocked about half a dozen teeth out at the same process, you know. And Mark was standing there, and of course this guy picks himself up and he's bleeding from the mouth. And Mark thought, touche, you know. And I didn't have to worry about it. God took care of it. In one of the most effective ways, he said, this guy was like a mouse after that in front of Mark, you know. I think he made the connection somehow, but, you know, Mark didn't have to get involved. God took care of the problem. And that's the way we should be, brethren. I mean, sometimes people really can get under our skin. You just got to be patient because, you know, God can arrange things in such a marvelous way. You know, we wouldn't have that type of imagination, I can guarantee you. And another example of this is in Esther. And I don't want to turn it. I just want to talk about it. About Haman. You know, he had these great plans, you know, build this big gallows. Mordecai, he could picture him swinging there, right? And God turned that whole thing around, and the next thing you know, who's swinging from the gallows but Haman? So, I mean, what he was planning and plotting at night with candlelight and had all these great plans, he was going to, you know, do evil against one of God's servants. God turned the whole situation around, and he landed up hanging from the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. So, brethren, if you're facing that type of situation, leave it in God's hands. Just trust God. He'll take care of it. I've seen it many times, my own personal examples too, but it just works. Just leave it in God's hands. And it's amazing how well things can work out. I'd like to turn over to Deuteronomy 32. The trouble with men, they get the idea that, you know, I'm in the dark and, you know, nobody can see what I'm doing and nobody knows what I'm thinking, but they fail to realize that, you know, God is, you know, sees everything, knows exactly what you're thinking of. And you can't always do the things that you have planned. It doesn't always work out that way. In Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." And verse 36, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their offerings?" So God can see and is able to correct and fix problems which may arise in our lives. As to forgiving, let's look at the admonition of Christ over in Matthew 18. Another human proclivity is, you know, to hold grudges for a long time. But let's see what Christ said in Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So up to seven times?" Jesus said to him in verse 22, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And we understand, brethren, that if the person is saying he's sorry, you're not obligated to, you know, if he just keeps abusing you. But it's interesting, Peter wants to put a cap on forgiveness, you know, seven times. But Christ removed that cap or restriction. We have to forgive every time someone says they're sorry and they repent of what they're doing to you. In summary to this point, we need not worry about seeking revenge, but rather put our trust in God to take care of a situation in due time, and that's every situation that besets us, and always be ready to forgive, as admonished in Matthew 6 and verse 12, which is part of the outline of prayer. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," our debts or our sins. And in verse 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So if you're not prepared to forgive, brethren, don't expect forgiveness from God. So if you want, so let's follow Christ's example as stated in Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 34. He says, then Jesus said, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So here Christ, hanging on the cross, you know, the Savior of the world, was he out for revenge? No. He says, forgive them, they don't know what to do. So let's follow and Christ's example, not seek revenge, and also be quick to forgive. The sixth thing that children are, proclivity of children is, children are eager to please, and we should be eager to please God also. Let's have a look at Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In verse 11, strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Notice, being fruitful in every good work is what is pleasing to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3 and verse 22, it says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the keeping of God's commandments is pleasing to God. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2. First Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, it says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit and uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the heart. So what they were doing was to please God, not men. And in verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So what was pleasing to God in this case was the preaching of the gospel, a responsibility that we all have in this present age as God opens the doors before us. So brethren, we should live our lives in a pleasing way to God, being involved in the process of preaching the gospel to the world as doors open to us, and by keeping God's commandments. And of course, being here at this feast is part of keeping God's commandments. I mean, the evidence is before me. The seventh aspect or characteristic that children have that we should emulate is, children are eager to obey. Now, obedience is really important in our relationship with God because of the following found in Acts 5. Acts 5 and verse 32, It says, "For we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Obedience is a basic requirement for receiving God's Holy Spirit, which sets us apart as his children and giving us access to his kingdom. Anyone who figures God's laws are done away with and we do not need to obey is only deceiving himself, and we will certainly not be protected in the tribulation in the future. I'd like to turn to Revelation 3. And Revelation 3 and verse 8, and it's a message to the churches, to the end time churches, specifically here to the Philadelphian era church. And he says in verse 8, he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name." And dropping down to verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So we have kept, and that is, been faithful to God's word, the Bible, and have not denied God's name. And we have not said God's laws are done away with and the commandments, but stressing the obedience to both in all our literature, being a light in a darkened world under the sway and deception of Satan. I'd like to turn over to 1 Samuel. And of course, as a result of our loyalty in that commission, he's going to protect his bride during the period of the tribulation. In 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 20, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But,'" you know, the big but, you know, "I've done what you said, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." And of course, here's the excuse: "To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgad." No. That's okay, isn't it? I mean, you know, you could just see Saul, right? But this is what Samuel says: "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft," which Saul did, he rebelled, "and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he also has rejected you from being king." Now, what a price to pay for infusing your own human reasoning and not obeying specific, clear instructions. Destroy everything. Don't save anything. This is what the orders were, but he knew better. Oh, no, we'll save some of the good stuff for ourselves, and we'll save the sheep, the sacrifice, and God will really be happy. But God was not happy. He was really upset, and he paid a price. So this really emphasizes the importance of obedience to God and his word. Let's look at Deuteronomy and not try to infuse human reasoning in the formula, which is so easy to do. Over in Deuteronomy 4. Verse 1-2. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, listen to the judgments, which I teach you to observe. For what purpose? That you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." you know, we are not to add or take away from God's word. And we certainly are to obey. And that's been the downfall of too many people. Just as children are eager to obey their parents in order to please them, we should be eager to obey God's word in order to please Him. So, what is it about children that Christ said and admonished us to be like? They have a humble approach and attitude. They trust in their parents. They are teachable. They have a healthy fear of their parents. They are not vengeful and are quick to forgive. They are eager to please. And they are eager to obey. So, brethren, I hope you can see the absolute wisdom in the words of Jesus Christ when He said, we must. And what was said in the sermonette? Go from should to must. Must be like little children to get into the kingdom of God. And you can better understand when the apostles were saying, you know, get the brats out of here. He said, suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. Don't push them away. You have to be humble like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of God. So, brethren, let's emulate little children.